Well, this morning we come to a long-awaited point in Matthew's Gospel. This is the beginning of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. In fact, this text this morning in Matthew brings us several firsts in his Gospel. This is the first interaction between John and Jesus. This is the first time we see Jesus as an adult. These are his first recorded words in this Gospel. And this is actually the first time in the New Testament where the three persons of the Trinity are displayed in the text. There's a lot that's happening in this text. It's full of mystery, it's full of theology, and it's a marvelous view into the inner workings of the divine communion between the Father and the Son, and between the Son and the Spirit. And all of this takes place at the Jordan River, in the Judean wilderness, at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. The event of Jesus' baptism really comes on the heels of our introduction to the ministry of John the Baptist. We spent a couple weeks talking about John. John, who is ministering in the wilderness of Judea, he is baptizing people in the Jordan, and his primary message, even though he said lots of things, his primary message is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And his baptism is a baptism of repentance, whereby people are coming and confessing their sins to God in order to find forgiveness. When the religious leaders of Israel, however, discovered this ministry, they send a delegation of religious leaders to investigate. But John knows that they're not coming for the right reasons. When he sees them coming for baptism, he cries out, he says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" In other words, what are you guys doing here? Why are you here? You're not here for the right reasons. He blasts them for their wickedness, for their hypocrisy, for their lack of genuine repentance. And then he warns of judgment. Not of his own judgment, it's not he who is going to judge them, but he says there is one coming after him. According to verses 11 and 12, he says to them, "As for me, I baptize with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." He says his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And then with a literary thud, Matthew turns our attention to the one who is to come. John announces the judgment of unquenchable fire, and on that very note, Matthew then records, "Then Jesus arrived." And we read about this in Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 13. "Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answering said to him, 'Permit it at this time, for it is in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Now, many have seen various breakdowns of this text, but I've really chosen this morning to focus our attention in the text on really the Trinitarian nature of the account. And you're going to see what I'm talking about in just a minute. But here at the baptism of Jesus, we behold God in three persons. God in three persons, and that's how we're going to approach the verses. Now, but number one, we're going to see the obedience of the Son. The obedience of the Son. Verses 13 through 15 are really an interesting interaction between John and Jesus. Now, we know from the Bible that they are cousins. Earthly-wise, they're cousins. Jesus' mother Mary and John's mother Elizabeth are related to each other. They actually spend time together before both men are born. But we don't know how well John and Jesus know each other. I don't know if they grew up together, if they spent a lot of time together. I don't know their interaction prior to this point. It's clear from Scripture that John does not always know the identity of Jesus as the Messiah. We know that for sure. But there is a point that comes somewhere in this time period where John comes to the realization of who Jesus, his cousin, actually is. All three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record the event of Jesus' baptism. However, Mark and Luke don't record the interaction between the two of them, having a conversation in verses 14 and 15. But Matthew begins by recording that Jesus had arrived from Galilee. He arrived from Galilee. Galilee is the northernmost region in Israel, and Jesus is from Nazareth, which is a very small town in that northern region. And for Jesus to travel from the north to see John in the Judean wilderness, he would have had to make about a 70-mile trip, 70 miles. Now, if he did this on foot, the trip would have taken about 3 days. So this is not just a casual stroll next door. This is a planned, deliberate trip. And Jesus is definitely deliberate. He's on a mission. He has a purpose. There's a reason he's going to be baptized. And what is that purpose? As we're going to see, to be baptized by John in order to fulfill all righteousness. Now, we understand the nature of John's baptism, but Jesus has an intention that seems at first a bit odd to us. Well, why is that? Well, because John's baptism is a baptism of repentance. Repentance, whereby sinners are confessing their sins to God. John's not doing anything. There's nothing magical in the water. There's nothing about John, his hand putting under the water. There's nothing about the actual ritual itself. But he is the vehicle by which he's bringing people along and saying, look, the Messiah is coming, the one who is prophesied to come, the Redeemer, the Savior, the one who's bringing judgment. He is coming. I'm not worthy of anything, but I'm here to introduce you to him. The one who comes after me is mightier than I am. I'm baptizing you for repentance, to remove obstacles so that you can see the Lord. That's John's ministry. But when you realize that that's John's ministry, you have to ask yourself the question, why is Jesus going to go and be baptized by John? And as we're going to see, Jesus in the Bible bears witness to this fact that Jesus is without sin. He himself is not in need of forgiveness, which is the reason for John's resistance. Look at verse 14. But John tried to prevent him meaning Jesus, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? This is remarkable. It's curious. But there's a lot bound up in this verse. The first thing we note here is that when Jesus tells John that he wants to be baptized by him, John resisted. And if you were to study out the Greek, the original language here, the verb here is in the imperfect tense. And so the sense of this is he tried and kept on trying to prevent him. John didn't just demur once. John persisted in trying to persuade Jesus not to be baptized over and over and over again. They had an argument on the shore, if you will. Well, why? Well, because John knew that Jesus was a righteous man. Now, it's hard to speculate about how much John knew about Jesus theologically. We don't know exactly what his level of understanding is at this point. But there is nothing in his life that John had seen that would have led him to believe that Jesus was in need of forgiveness. John at least knew that much. In fact, John MacArthur goes as far to say that this is John's subtle testimony to Jesus' sinlessness. Whereas you might be tended to oblige, like if I were to baptize one of you, I've baptized many of you so far, but if I were to baptize a person who was an upstanding guy, who was really a model believer, a model churchman, if you were to say, I would baptize and maybe we would say something like, well, I guess we all have our sins. I don't know what so-and-so's sins are, but you know, whatever you feel like you have to repent for, I'll baptize you, and it's between you and God, your conscience, and I would still baptize a person, even if they seem to be an upright person, because all of us intrinsically know that one another, we are sinful people, even if you're above reproach. But here, that's not what John does. He doesn't just say, oh, you're a really wise and great and righteous person, and well, I'm sure you have your stuff. He's emphatic that Jesus has no business coming and being baptized for the forgiveness of sins. So much so that he tried and kept on trying to prevent Jesus from being baptized. Do you see the point of this? This is not just a slight thing. John knows something. And even more, he flips it around. If you were to study the Greek, the I and the you are emphatic in the original language. I and you. What he says is, I have need to be baptized by you. You should be doing this to me. I'm the sinner. You should baptize me for my forgiveness of sins. Why are you coming to me for anything? Remember his earlier profession. I am not even fit to remove his sandals. I'm not even fit to untie his shoe, let alone baptize him. But all of his protests are not heeded. Look at verse 15. But Jesus answering said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him. Jesus insists that John grant his request. I don't know what kinds of things Jesus said. I don't know what kind of a tone he took. I don't know what kind of argumentation. But the text is very clear that he tells him that this is for a purpose. And he says, permit it at this time. Now, some have actually, I was reading this week, some have argued that this phrase, permit it at this time, means more than just what's on the page. That there is a subtle nuance in his phrasing. That maybe other times it might not be appropriate, but here in this specific time it is appropriate, that there is a timing issue here. That very well could be. Being baptized by you is only permissible at this time versus another time. I don't know if that's true. There could be something to that. But the main focus of the verse here isn't that Jesus' baptism is permitted. That's not really why. The main focus is, why is his baptism to be permitted? This is a question for the age. And I've gotten into theological discussions with all kinds of people. I've talked to other pastors, and I went away for a weekend one time, a pastor's retreat, and you know, what do pastors talk about on pastoral retreats? Ever wonder that? Ever wonder what we talk about? It's not just sports and, you know, whatever else. Root beer, you know, we don't just talk about whatever pastors talk about. We actually get into discussions, believe it or not. And me and two other pastors were sharing a room, and we spent two hours talking about the purpose of Jesus' baptism. It was wonderful. But it's a question for the ages. Why? Why do you suppose Jesus had to be baptized? Now, there are several theories that have been put forth. One theory as to why Jesus submitted himself to baptism is that it gave validation to the ministry of John the Baptist. It was a validation of Jesus, who is known to be a prophet, known to be a great teacher in Israel, even by the Pharisees. If Jesus was giving his stamp of approval on John, that validates John's ministry. And while that's certainly true, that's very much so true, it's not the main reason. Another reason for the baptism is that it identified Jesus with the very sinners that he came to save. Romans 8:3 says that in identifying with us, Jesus came, the Bible says, in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. Philippians 2:7 says that Jesus was made in the likeness of men, and being found in an appearance as man, he humbled himself. So there is a sense on some level that the baptism of Jesus was his identification with sinners. So all of us are in need of baptism. All of us are in need of identifying with Jesus in his death and his resurrection. There's all kinds of discussions around the topic of baptism. We're not going to have that today. But all of us are in need. Jesus was not in need of being baptized for the forgiveness of sins, but he did. In doing so, he identified himself with the very sinners that he was saving. And it's interesting that those very same sinners who were confessing in that same water, he would then die for those very people 3 years later. So all that crowd that came down and they're confessing their sins to God, Jesus would go and give his life for them if their repentance and faith is sincere. But this ties really into the next reason for Jesus' baptism. His baptism pictured a future baptism into death on the cross. He notes in Luke 12:50, Jesus says, "I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished." What is he talking about? In that context, he's talking to his disciples about his imminent death. I'm going to go die and go into the ground and then come back out. I am going to go be baptized into death and then come back out alive. But he was dreading it. He was distressed because he knew that that meant his death. And so Jesus himself connected these two worlds of death and resurrection and baptism. Furthermore, Psalm 42:7 pictures the breakers and the waves as the judgment of God rolling over the victim. We see the same imagery in Jonah 2:3, where he cries out, "All your breakers and billows have passed over me." Elsewhere, Jesus identifies his death, burial, and resurrection as being the sign of Jonah, the sign of Jonah, whereby Jonah goes down into the depths of the water and dies and comes back out and is resurrected, so to speak. And so Jesus is making these connections of water, death, and resurrection. Water symbolizes death and even judgment in the Bible. And so Jesus' baptism no doubt points to this coming baptism into death to pay for the sins of his people. But there's even more to this. The ultimate reason for the baptism of Jesus coincides with his own statement in verse 15. Look at verse 15. He says, "This is being done in order to fulfill all righteousness." What does that mean? What does that mean, to fulfill all righteousness? Many Bible scholars affirm that Jesus fulfilling all righteousness means that he is submitting himself completely to the will of God. He's submitting himself to God. And so here's how this goes. Jesus, who is not a sinner, is baptized with sinners. Jesus, who is exalted and glorious, humbles himself to the point of death on a cross. Jesus, who is the giver of life, suffers gruesome death. Why does he do all that? Why does he baptize himself with sinners? Why does he humble himself to the point of death? Why does he suffer such a gruesome torment, even though he's innocent? Because all of this is in submission to the will of the Father. You read the Gospels, and over and over again, I mean, just chock-a-block full in the Bible, in the New Testament, in the Gospels, is Jesus' emphatic stance that everything he does is in submission to the will of the Father. He says at one point, "I do nothing on my own accord. I do nothing on my own. I'm not here for me. I do everything in subjection to the will of God the Father." Lockstep. Every single twist and turn. In fact, James Montgomery Boyce sees that Jesus' baptism is the beginning of his active obedience on earth. That's a theological term. Whereas Jesus is living a sinless, flawless life, he's accomplishing for himself a perfect righteousness in obedience to God. Everything that Jesus did while he was on earth in his lifetime is a perfect example, a perfect life, a righteous life. A life that you and I are trying to live, but can't because of our sin nature. Jesus lives this life perfectly. I can't overemphasize the emphatic nature of this, how serious and how marvelous this is, that Jesus' life is perfect and righteous at every single point. From his birth, his life, even his death, everything it was in submission to God. And so if God says, "Be baptized just like the sinners," Jesus would reply, "Yes, Lord." If God says, "Suffer injustice at the hands of sinners," Jesus says, "Yes, Lord." If God says, "Die in the place of sinners," what does Jesus say? "Not my will, but your will be done." In other words, "Yes, Lord." In that way, Jesus models obedience for us. He models this for us, even when we're faced with a hard obedience. And there are times in your life and my life together where we will be faced with a decision that is obedience to God that looks impossible. And in the flesh, you'll say, "I don't want to do this. I know it's the right thing. I know this is what God wants for me, but I don't think I can do it. I don't think I can obey." Let me tell you, it is God's will that you obey. It is God's will that you submit yourself and humble yourself before him. It's God's will for you. It is God's will for me that we humble ourselves before the Lord. And we look to Jesus and we see his submission to the will of God. Jesus wasn't a radical where he said, well, you know, I'm God, I'm sinless, I'm flawless, I'm just going to do whatever I want. I mean, I have the right to, I made the creation. Never. Jesus was the most obedient and submissive human ever to walk the face of the earth. Because he is truly divine, he is also truly God in human flesh. And so we submit ourselves to the Lord. To the Lord we say, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. But this would be the first of many obediences in his life. Many, many, many obediences. And when he tells John his intention to be baptized, John permits it. He knows it's to fulfill all righteousness. And so then Jesus goes and is baptized. And so here we see the obedience of the Son. Next we're going to see number two, the anointing of the Spirit. The anointing of the Spirit. The word here for baptize in the Greek is baptizo. It literally means to dip or to immerse. And so we have no reason not to believe that Jesus was fully submerged under the water. There's been all kinds of debates about what that is. But textually speaking, to be baptized, to be just to receive a baptizo is to be dipped or to immerse. So that's what we believe Jesus was doing. Verse 16 says, after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water. He comes up out of the water and he goes onto the shore. Now at this point, Matthew doesn't record this, but Luke's gospel says that he begins to pray. He begins to pray. And so as he's praying, we bring Matthew back in the story. Matthew records, behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. Now, this is only one of a few places in Scripture where we see heaven opened. It's amazing that so many people today will say things like, oh, heaven opened, or I saw a vision from heaven, or I was transported into heaven. There's all kinds of discussion about that. But when you look at the Bible, how few times it happens, and to whom it actually does happen, it makes you question a lot of things, doesn't it? These heavenly revelations, if you will, are so scarce, even in the Bible, it's very hard to take that this is a commonplace thing, even in Scripture, let alone today. In fact, I would argue that we're not seeing these kinds of things today. Certainly, in some prophetic visions of the Old Testament, we're seeing heaven open. But even in the New Testament, I'm going to give you all the places where this happens. The first place is here. At Jesus' baptism, this is the very first place in the New Testament we see heaven opened. The next place we see it is in Acts 7:56 at the stoning of Stephen. It says that heaven was opened up and he, Stephen, beholds the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. So Stephen sees heaven open and he sees a vision of heaven as he's being killed. Peter has heaven opened to him in Acts 10:11 when he gets his vision from heaven of that sheet coming down, and it's a sign to him that things have changed in terms of how God deals with the holy and unholy, clean and unclean things, and we talk about that in another place. The only other person in the New Testament to see heaven opened, John receives visions in Revelation 4:1 when he sees a vision of the throne room. And the only other place, the last time we see heaven open, is in Revelation 19:11 where he beholds the second coming of Christ. That's it. Very, very few times we see heaven opened in the Bible. And so what does this tell us? This tells us that this is a momentous occasion. This isn't just a common everyday thing for this to happen. The Bible records that the heavens were opened, and then Matthew says that John sees the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on Jesus. Luke tells us, if you were to put all these accounts together, Luke adds some information and tells us that the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, the baptism of Jesus is really the only place where the Holy Spirit is likened to a dove. Popular Christian culture has really had made the dove the mascot of the Holy Spirit, if you will. There's so many things. You just look at popular culture. You go online, you look at various ministries, and if there's a Holy Spirit ministry, what's the symbol? Big old dove, right? That's just common parlance of our times. But frankly, this is unfortunate, because this is not what the Bible says. If you were to look at it, the text never says that the Spirit is a dove. The Bible never says the Spirit looks like a dove. In fact, the Bible never says that the Spirit is symbolized by a dove. The point of the description in this text, and look at the text very carefully, the point of the description is to show us the way that the Spirit came down. The Spirit, who is invisible, became manifest visibly and descended upon Jesus the Son. And as he descended, he does so like a dove, as a dove. It's a description of the way that a dove would kind of fly in and land. They don't fly in and thump down, right? They don't do some kind of a funny dance. They just fly in gracefully and land, and they descend. That's the imagery that we're meant to see. We don't see this anywhere else in the Bible. This is a one-time occurrence where we're seeing the Spirit coming down like a dove and descending and coming down onto Jesus. In the same way the dove descends and lands, the Spirit comes down. But the real thing to this text, I think the main point we're supposed to get is not the nature of the Holy Spirit, but the main point is not the what, but the why. We're supposed to marvel at the why. Why did the Spirit come to Jesus at his baptism? That's the main question. Why? Why do we see him? Well, if Jesus is being baptized in order to fulfill all righteousness, the Spirit arrives to fulfill prophecy. To fulfill prophecy. There is a strong connection in Isaiah's prophecy between the servant of the Lord and the Spirit of the Lord. I'll say that again. There's a strong connection in Isaiah between the Lord's servant and the Lord's Spirit. We read about this in Isaiah 11:2. Isaiah says, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Later on in Isaiah 42, which we've seen before here this morning, several months ago, the first servant song, remember the servant songs of Isaiah? This is a reference here. We see the Spirit and the Lord's servant. He says, "Behold, my servant whom I am of old, my chosen one in whom my soul delights." The Lord says this, "I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." And so a direct fulfillment of this prophecy, the servant songs, which we've been looking at, the servant songs prophesied that the Lord would put the Spirit of God upon the servant. And so an Old Testament Jew, they're reading their Bible, and they says, "I wonder what this is going to look like." And all the Jews standing at the base of the river there, they're looking, and they see, with Jesus, the Spirit of God coming down and descending onto the Son. Gee whiz, I wonder if this is a fulfillment of Isaiah 42. You think? Literally happens. Finally, Isaiah 61, we hear from the servant of the Lord himself, the Messiah. He declares boldly in Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And the crazy thing about this is that when Jesus, in Luke 4:17, reads the text in the synagogue, he unrolls the scroll, reads that verse, rolls it back up, and he sits down and he says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus drew a direct connection between these texts. And so when the Spirit comes and descends upon Jesus at his baptism, this is in order to identify him visibly, that he is the anointed Messiah, that he is in fact, as prophesied, the servant of the Lord. He is what Isaiah has been talking about 700 years before. There's no question this is fulfillment of biblical prophecy. And when John sees this, you have to ask yourself the question. We read about this in the Bible. We see these things laid out or displayed, and we say to ourselves in our mind as good Bible students, what were they thinking? What were they feeling when this was happening? What was going on? What was the crowd like? I mean, we just read this sometimes very cold and say, well, the Spirit of the Lord descended upon him and all these things happened, and what was that like? We see it. Go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. second half of John chapter 1 gives us a more detailed view into the ministry of John the Baptist. This passage, so after John's prologue, John has an 18-verse prologue where he kind of talks theologically about who Jesus is. He is the Word of God. He was in the beginning with God, that whole thing. And then we're dropped right into the ministry of John the Baptist. And this second half of John chapter 1 spans 2 days of events surrounding the arrival and the affirmation of Jesus of Nazareth. On day one, the religious leaders, they come and they question John about the ministry. They're saying, who are you? Are you Elijah? He says, I'm not. Or who are you? He says, I'm a voice in the wilderness, so on and so forth. So there's that whole discussion happening on day one. But then on day two, we see the one who is coming, the one of whom John was preaching about. So John chapter 1, pick it up in verse 29. The apostle John writes of the ministry of John the Baptist. So there's two Johns happening here. But verse 29, the next day he, John, saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who is a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven and remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. You have to hear the jubilance of his voice in this text. He's excited because his whole life he's been prepared. He took the Nazarite vow when he was young. He ate locusts and wild honey. He had camel's clothes. He lived out in the wilderness. I mean, this man lived a life that was enslaved to his own mission before God. He's waiting. He's preaching repentance and faith. He's preaching for the one who's about to come. He doesn't know if he's going to come, who it's going to be, what's going to happen. And all of a sudden, he testifies, I didn't know. I didn't know who this is going to be. And then one day, I see my cousin, Jesus, from Nazareth. He walks up. He made a long trip, didn't he? 70 miles. Wow, that's pretty neat. He comes and he gets in the water. He says, I want to be baptized by you. And I thought, well, he's out of his mind. So I baptize him because he tells me to. And then all of a sudden, heavens open, the Spirit descends. And I realize in that moment, this is the one I've been preaching about. I've been telling people for months to repent and confess their sins to God, because one is coming who's going to judge and deliver them. This is the one. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one. This is the very Son of God. I mean, my friends, this is the pinnacle of John's ministry. This is the reason he was born, is to preach this message and to behold this Christ. I mean, you have to get excited and see this. For John, this truth was inescapable. This was a marvelous day to behold the Spirit of God descending on Jesus. This was an immediate affirmation of his identity and his ministry. And suddenly, it's like all the prophecies in the Old Testament, they all come right into focus. This is the one that the Bible was talking about. This is the one whom the prophets prophesied. This is the one whom I've been preaching. The one of whom I'm not even worthy to tie his shoe. This is the one. And now the servant of the Lord, the servant of who the prophecies are written in the servant songs in Isaiah, now the servant has a name. What is his name? Jesus. Jesus. And now John could boldly declare, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is him. He's here. And I baptize you for him. Nothing more was needed. Nothing more was needed. John had everything he needed in that affirmation to tell all of Israel, Jesus is the Messiah. Even though we read a little bit later in Matthew 11 that he still has some questions. He's nervous. Are we sure we're waiting for you? He has some doubts. He's got some fear. He's in prison. He's afraid. And Jesus even reaffirms then. He says, yes, I'm here to set the captives free. I'm here that the blind may see, the lame may walk. But here, this is all that John really does need, except there is one more confirmation given, as if the Spirit descending on Jesus is not enough. One more confirmation is given. Number three, the love of the Father. The love of the Father. Go back to Matthew. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, has appeared. The Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, has appeared. And now we behold the voice of the first person of the Trinity. Look at verse 17. Behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This is no doubt the voice of the Father. There's no doubt. This is only one of three occurrences in the New Testament where God speaks audibly from heaven. I want you to notice that as well. Again, today people are claiming that God is speaking from heaven to them. It only happens three times in the Gospels here. Three times to Jesus. Three huge events take place when God is speaking from heaven. The first event is here at His baptism, which is the inauguration of His ministry. The second one occurs at the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. The Father speaks from heaven in the presence of Peter, James, and John, and He tells him who this Son is. The last occurrence where God speaks from heaven comes just before Jesus goes to the cross. Jesus prays in John 12, 28, "Father, glorify Your name." And in response to Jesus' prayer, God speaks audibly from heaven in the presence of all and says, "I have glorified it," talking about His own name, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The next time there's any kind of interaction between heaven and earth is on the cross when Jesus says to His own Father, "Why have You forsaken Me?" But here in Matthew 3:17, the descent of the Spirit upon Jesus is followed immediately by the voice of God from heaven. And what is the message? If you were to wonder what God would say audibly from heaven, what is the message? Here it is. "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This statement from God is nothing short of profound. This is truly a profound statement. It consists of two key truths, if you were to look at it, two key truths that solidify the identity and righteousness of Jesus Christ. And both of these elements are found and echoed in other places in Scripture. But let's look at these phrases. The first phrase reiterates the identity of Jesus as the Son of God. He says, "This is My beloved Son." It's interesting that Mark and Luke record this slightly differently. They record God saying to the Son, "You are My beloved Son." But that doesn't change the sentiment, the truth that's behind it. The Father calls the Son His beloved, agapetos in the Greek, the one on whom He has eternally set His love. We see the Father-Son relationship even back in Psalm 2. Now, we've been through Psalm 2 here as a church. There's a reason we went through all those Old Testament passages, because all this is echoed here in the Gospel of Matthew. Psalm 2, "He said to me, 'You are My Son, today I have begotten you.'" We see this sentiment also repeated in Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 5. This profound and rich love that existed before the worlds even began, a transcendent love, an eternal love between the Father and the Son. Christ is the beloved of God. Nobody loves Jesus more than God the Father loves Jesus. And arguably, nobody loves the Father more than the Son. And this becomes significant, very significant. Why? Well, because in the next chapter, if you know where this is going, the next chapter, Satan tries to tempt Jesus to sin. He tries to tempt Jesus to sin. And in order to sow seeds of doubt, he challenges this reality. What is the first thing that Satan says to Jesus? "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread and you won't be hungry anymore," right? But that's the rub. if you are the Son of God. I mean, I'm not even sure if you are, but I mean, if you are, then why can't you do what you want to do? This flies in the face. This challenge, this question. This sounds so much like the fork-tongued question in Genesis chapter 3. Did God really say, don't eat from this tree? Did he really say that? That's how Satan always works. Sowing seeds of doubt, questions, nagging thoughts and questions. Are you really sure this whole Christianity thing is true? I mean, I'm sure it is, but I mean, you know, just, I don't know. Are you really sure that Jesus died? I mean, was Jesus really real? I mean, come on now. Are you sure that your sins have really been forgiven? I mean, I'm sure they have, but don't worry about that. That's how Satan does it, right? Are you really sure you're a Christian? Boy, I don't know. Satan always sows seeds of doubt and despair and fear. He does it to Jesus. If you are the Son of God, but God has spoken from heaven for all to hear, what does God say? This is my beloved Son. This is a bold, powerful, strong declaration. This is my beloved Son. There's no question that God is speaking from heaven. The Father expresses His divine pleasure for the life and obedience of His own Son. And then He adds this, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. There is no question. There's no doubt. There's no denial. This is reminiscent of the affirmation made in the first servant song in Isaiah, Isaiah 42. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. That's what God thinks of His Son. This is the one on whom my soul delights. I love my Son. He's my beloved. I'm well pleased with Him. By nature of who He is, God is pleased with His Son. His Son can do no wrong. His Son can do no wrong. God is pleased with the act of obedience of the Son to live His life righteously and sinlessly. God is also pleased with His sacrificial death to satisfy the wrath of God against sin. In fact, God's eternal satisfaction in the Son is the only basis for accepting Christ's sacrifice. This is why Isaiah 53:10 says, "The Lord was pleased. The Lord was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief if He would render Himself as a guilt offering." I want to be clear about something. God wasn't pleased with the wickedness that put Jesus on the cross. He was, however, pleased knowing that Jesus is the only one who could give His life and redeem the lost, pay for sin, and satisfy wrath. That is why God is pleased. Because He has full confidence. It's not humanity takes their best guy and puts him on the cross and hopes it's enough. This is God the Father sending His perfect Son, placing Him on the cross and says, "My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, He will accomplish what I've set for Him to do." There's no question. His death is efficacious, it's powerful, it's enough for sins. And God beheld the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, and He declared, "That's my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. That's my Son who will justify the many. That's my Son who will glorify my name. That's my Son who will save that which has been lost." I mean, the Father is proud of His Son. Any of you fathers who have a son and you're proud of him, that feeling that you have, and we're sinners. I mean, just fathom the love and pleasure of God the Father to see His Son accomplish what He's been set out to do. To see the Son of God is to behold the immeasurable love and unbridled joy of the Father. Eric Liddell, who was an Olympic runner, used to say, "When I run, I feel God's pleasure." But Jesus could say with full confidence, "As I live, I feel God's pleasure." Jesus is the perfect Son and the perfect sacrifice for sin. It's just marvelous. But this doesn't just teach us about God's love for His own Son, even though that would be enough. This also teaches us about God's love for us. If you want to turn to Ephesians 1 with me, you're more than welcome to. This is inescapable. When a sinner is redeemed, they are placed in Christ. That's the reality of every Christian. When a person is saved, you could say they are in Christ. In fact, in the recent years, I've changed much of the way I speak about Christianity. And I don't just say if you're converted or if you're saved, even though those realities are certainly true for believers. But I have more favored the saying in Christ, if you are in Christ. Because that doesn't just signify your conversion and your salvation and your redemption, but it also signifies your current life, your present life, and the life to come. It's more inclusive to be in Christ. And that's who we are as believers if we have been redeemed and saved. But Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on earth. In Him we also have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory." So, even just if we were to stop right there and just examine the overarching themes and the overarching truth of these verses, again, we see that all believers are in Christ. We belong to Him, we're connected to Him, our life is found only in Him. But because of this, even though we were enemies of God before because of our sins, we are now, in Christ, called sons of God. Firstborn sons of God, again, because of our connection to Christ. We're no longer enemies anymore, even though we deserve it. But we are now friends. We are now friends of God because of Christ, God's love for Christ. All who are in Him can now hear, imputed to them, the voice of God saying, "This is my beloved Son. This is my beloved daughter." You and I now know what it is to receive the pleasure of God on us, God rejoicing in the beloved, not because you and I are so great. I fail as a son often, but in Christ, God is pleased. God is pleased. We now take on the title of beloved of God because we're in Him, because He truly is beloved of God. Christ carries His bride with Him into death, and He carries her back out and into life. He is our righteousness. He is our soul's delight. And by His very acceptance by the Father, we find our acceptance as well. Ever wonder, does God accept me? Does He want me? People really struggle with this all the time. Especially if everything that you see in your life hasn't really gone. I mean, you come from a really good family and you have lots of love, and it's very easy to kind of go along with that idea for a while. But I'll tell you, you talk to the brokenhearted. And let me tell you, God is near to the brokenhearted. But you talk to anyone who has got brokenness in their life. And if you look far enough, we all have it. deep down, the question of your soul is, does God even want me? Am I enough? Is there a place for me? But let me tell you, when your faith is in Jesus Christ and you're accepted because of Christ, God accepts you. The Bible says that no man can come to the Father except through Jesus, but the inverse of that is when you come to the Father through Jesus, you have acceptance. He takes you. You become His. And so even if every single person on planet Earth has turned their back on you and does not accept you, it doesn't matter. You are accepted in the Beloved, and your connection to that, to the Father, is Jesus. You have to come to Jesus by faith and turn from your sin, repent, and trust in Jesus. He is your life, my friends. So the question for you is, do you know Him? Do you know Jesus? Have you ever trusted in Jesus for your life? Turn from your sins. God, I hate my sin. I hate it. And I've sinned against You. I've sinned against heaven and in Your sight. I'm not worthy of heaven. I don't deserve heaven. I'm deserving only of what You have for judgment for me. But I put my faith in Jesus. Something in my heart has changed. I don't know what it is, but something in my heart's changed. I want You, God. I want to love You. I want to believe You. And I do. And the Bible teaches us that faith is a gift of God. And when you believe in Jesus Christ, you're saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so privileged to get to see this interaction between You and Your Son. Heaven only knows what kinds of things are said in the communion of the triune God. I mean, what I would give to just sit there among the three and just listen to what's being said and listen to Your mind and Your thoughts and Your all the things that You have to say, and to see the love that You have for one another, to see the love of the Spirit and the love of the Son and the love of the Father, to just sit there and marvel would be enough to fill my soul forever. But even now, we get to look at the Scriptures and we get to get a small glimpse into what's being said. That this wasn't just a one-time event. Father, we know that You are forever pleased with Your beloved Son. And that gives us hope. Because we who are in Christ are seated with Him in the heavenly places. And we get to feel Your pleasure for us as well. We get to bask in Your glory. Not acceptable of our own right, but acceptable in Christ, and say, thank You, God, for loving me. Thank You for accepting me. Thank You for saving me and redeeming me and changing me. Thank You for giving me life. And God, I pray for so many of us who struggle with joy, so many of us who struggle with finding peace, that we would see this and find joy and pleasure evermore. To behold that we are acceptable in the Beloved. What a great joy and a delight to our soul. Minister to us this week in this text, Father. Help us to know the Son and Spirit of God by Your ministry. Bind these truths forever to our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.